continue now with the book of prayer, the key of salvation, and the chapter on the necessity of prayer. Can the necessity of prayer be more clearly and more forcibly expressed than it is in the passages of Holy Scripture? It is not said anywhere that it is good to pray, that it is advisable, or that it is useful to pray. No, it is said in the clearest language, you must pray. It is not said you must pray now and then. No, it says you must pray always. You must pray without ceasing. You must not faint in prayer. You must watch in it at all times and in all places. All these expressions imply, according to all the theologians of the Church, a formal precept of prayer, so that, in their opinion, a man who would not pray for a month could not be excused from mortal sin. Had we, then, no other evidence of the necessity of prayer than the fact that Jesus Christ and his apostles have always inculcated it so earnestly, this fact alone should be sufficient to convince us of its necessity. For just as we firmly believe that there are three persons in God simply because Jesus Christ has taught us this truth, so, in like manner, ought we to be firmly convinced of the necessity of prayer, for the simple reason that Jesus Christ himself has taught it in the clearest language. For being truth itself, he could never have taught us anything as necessary which was not really so. But as there is no more persuasive way of instruction than example, our Lord Jesus Christ taught us the necessity of prayer by his divine example, even before he taught it by his word. Is it not strange indeed to behold the Son of God, eternal wisdom itself, who came into this world to teach men the way of salvation, who in his childhood might have preached and wrought miracles for the conversion of sinners, just as easily as he did at the age of 30 years? Is it not strange, I say, to see him spend 30 years in retirement and obscurity, unknown to the world, and losing, according to our manner of judging, his most precious time? Now God is infinite wisdom, and always acts reasonably. Why then did he act in this strange manner? It was in order to give us an example which we should imitate. During those 30 years, the Son of God was not idle. He spent his time in the practice of virtue and in continual prayer. Now the Son of God does not need to pray for himself. He prayed in order to teach us, by his divine example, the absolute necessity of prayer. 30 years of his life was consecrated to this holy exercise, and 3 years only to the instruction of the people. And even of this short period of 3 years, he spent the greater part in prayer. How often did he not say to his disciples, "Withdraw a little from the multitude"? And for what purpose? In order to be more at liberty to pray. Moreover, do we not read in the Gospel that after having spent the day in instructing the people, he would retire to a lonely mountain, there to spend the whole night in prayer? And it came to pass that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he passed the whole night in prayer of God. This was the custom of our Savior, as we may gather from the fact that Judas, the traitor, did not go with the soldiers to seek him in the city of Jerusalem, but went straightway to the Mount of Olives, because he knew that Jesus was accustomed to go thither to spend the night in prayer. Again, wishing to be glorified by his heavenly Father, he prayed for it, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son." On this prayer, Father Crasset, S.J., remarks, "Jesus prays his Father to glorify his body. Now, was not this his due? Had he not merited it? Could his Father refuse him? Why then did he ask it? It's because God had decreed not to grant any favor to man, not even to his divine Son, except through prayer, which is the channel through which all graces flow. Ask, my Son, saith he, for all the nations of the earth and I will give them to thee for thy inheritance. Jesus merited the empire of the whole universe, and yet he obtained it only after asking for it. Even in heaven, as St. Paul assures us, he is continually interceding for us. He's been doing this for more than 1,800 years, and he will continue to do so to the end of the world. He likewise intercedes for us in the sacrifice of the Mass, for the Mass, according to the doctrine of the Catholic Church, is a sacrifice of impetration in which Jesus Christ asks of his Heavenly Father everything necessary for our spiritual and temporal welfare. Now, if we consider that Mass is said at every hour of the day, it follows that Jesus Christ, for more than 1,800 years, has been continually praying for us under the sacramental species, and that he will continue to do so at every hour until the end of the world. Truly, if this example of our Savior does not convince us of the necessity of prayer, it will be in vain to look for other and more striking proofs in confirmation of this truth. Jesus Christ, remarks St. Augustine, is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is happy in himself and in need of nothing, and yet he prays. Shall then man, who is misery itself, not pray? Jesus Christ, our divine physician, lies prostrate in prayer, and shall we, who are sick in body and soul, think it too much to kneel down to pray? Jesus Christ is innocence itself, and yet he prays. We are laden with sin, and shall we not pray? Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, prays, and shall we not pray who are so guilty in his sight? St. Augustine wishes to say that Jesus Christ came into this world to instruct us, both by his works and example. I have given you an example that as I have done, so do you also. Now, to disregard this divine example is to forsake the order of God's goodness in order to fall into that of his justice. It is to renounce his friendship in order to incur his just anger. To neglect to follow our Lord's example is to stray away on dangerous paths. It is to turn all our pleasures into bitterness. It is to bring all our plans to naught. It is to make all our labors useless. It is to make even our very prosperity a chastisement. It is to make our trials and afflictions a source of despair and our very existence a hell. On the contrary, to follow this example is to place ourselves in perpetual peace and security. It is to oblige the wisdom of God to govern us, his power to defend us, his goodness to console us, his grace to sanctify us, his mercy to encompass us, his sanctity to purify us, his providence to preserve us from evil and to sustain us in good, and to make all go well with us in time and in eternity. Chapter 3, On the Necessity of Prayer for Sinners. I have dwelt long on the necessity of prayer in general. Now it may seem useless to prove the necessity of prayer for sinners, or for the just in particular, but the truth I treat of is of the most vital importance in the way of salvation and sanctification. The more clearly it is understood, the better it will be practiced, and our hope for salvation increases in proportion to our love for prayer. Jesus Christ, speaking of the just, says, "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, if this be true of those who already enjoy the grace of God, it is especially true of sinners. The poor sinner, deprived of God's grace, is like a child that is helpless and abandoned. He is unable of his own strength to rise from the state of sin and recover the friendship of God. If anyone, says the Council of Trent, asserts that without the preceding inspiration and grace of the Holy Ghost, man can believe, hope, love, or repent in such a manner as he ought, let him be anathema. Consider well the word, repent in such a manner as he ought. Judas, too, repented, for Holy Scripture says of him Then Judas, who betrayed Jesus, seeing that he was condemned, repenting himself, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and ancients, saying, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. But this was not such repentance as is required for justification. It proceeded only from natural motives, and consequently led to despair. And Judas, as Holy Scripture says, went and hanged himself with a halter. We can indeed fall into sin without any assistance, but rise from sin we cannot except by the special assistance of God. I can pluck out my eyes, but to set them in again properly is beyond my power. I can likewise lose the grace of God, but to recover it again without God's assistance is more than I can do. St. Peter remained chained in prison until an angel came and said to him, Arise, and the chains fell off from his hands. Had St. Peter not been awakened by the angel, he would not have thought of rising, and should he have thought of it, he would not have been able to free himself from his fetters. In like manner, the soul which has once been chained by sin will scarcely ever think seriously of being converted and returning to God. And should it even think of this, all its efforts will not suffice to break the chains of sin and free it from the slavery of the devil, if God's grace does not come to its aid. One day, Saint Anselm met a boy playing with a bird. The poor bird tried to fly away, but it could not, as the boy held it by a thread which he had tied to its leg. The little bird tried to fly away again and again, but the boy always pulled it back and laughed and leaped for joy as he saw it flutter and fall upon the ground. Saint Anselm stood gazing for a considerable time at this strange sport and showed the greatest compassion for the poor little bird. Suddenly, the thread broke and the little bird flew away. The boy began to cry, but Saint Anselm expressed the greatest joy. All present were astonished to see so great a prelate take such interest in this childish sport. But Saint Anselm said, Do you know what I thought of, seeing this boy amuse himself thus with the bird? Ah, it is thus, thought I, that the devil makes sport of sinners. He ties them at first, as it were, with a slender thread, and then sports with them as he pleases, drawing them from one sin to another. Some he ties by indifference to God and to their own salvation, others by too great love for the goods of this world. Some again he ties by the sin of avarice, others by the sin of uncleanness, others by the sin of theft, and so on. Many a one of the unfortunate sinners, seeing his great misery, will cry and sigh like St. Augustine, How long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Remember not my past iniquities. And perceiving himself still held back by them, he cast forth miserable complaints and reproached himself, saying, how long, tomorrow, why not now? Why does not this hour put an end to my filthiness? These complaints he uttered, and he wept with most bitter contrition of heart, not feeling courage enough to renounce his evil ways. Oh, would to God, cries many a sinner, that I were free from this accursed habit of drinking, of swearing, of sinning against the angelic virtue of holy purity. What am I to do? Like the little bird, this poor sinner wishes to get free from his sinful habits, but in vain. The devil keeps him tied by his evil habits and drags him back into his old sins. At last, the unhappy wretch, seeing that he cannot get free, gives way to despair. Many sinners even become so hardened that they resemble incarnate demons. Even were hell open before them, they would still continue to sin. Others again are so unhappy that they do not see their misery, and some even do not wish to see it, lest they should feel any stings of conscience and receive a desire of amendment. There are others who would indeed wish to amend and even feel the goodwill to do so, but they lack the courage and the energy. Oh, unhappy state of sinners! Whence shall such men obtain light to understand their misery? Whence shall they receive the goodwill, the courage and energy to free themselves from their evil habits? It is from God alone. He can grant these graces. The heart of man, says Holy Writ, is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he wills. God can in one moment enlighten the sinner so that he understands the misery and danger of his state. The Lord can so move his will that he makes a firm resolution to amend. He can in one moment inspire the heart of the sinner with so much confidence in his mercy that he firmly hopes for the forgiveness of all his sins. But on what condition does God grant these all-important graces? He grants them only on condition that the sinner prays for them. The Lord is always ready to receive the sinner again. His friendship, provided he sincerely desires it, he has solemnly declared by the mouth of his prophet, "As I live, saith the Lord, I wish not for the death of the sinner, but that he be converted and live." The Lacedaemonians, in order to make their children expert in the use of the bow, were accustomed to place their food in a position beyond their reach, and they then said, "Now, children, there is your food. Shoot it down if you want it." It is thus that God seems to speak to sinners. "Behold," he says, "poor, helpless sinners, my grace is ready for you at any time. Aim at it, that is, pray to me for it if you want it. For as many graces will descend upon you as you will shoot down by the darts of prayer. And should you not even have the desire to pray for my grace, or should you have no fervor in prayer, then ask for the grace to pray with all earnestness and fervor, and be assured this grace shall be given you. If you neglect to do so, you shall certainly perish. I told you often, and I repeat it again, call on me, and I will hear you. Ask, and you shall receive. Whatsoever you ask, you shall receive." And lest anyone should suppose that this promise applied only to the just, I have added purposely, "Everyone who asks shall receive." Everyone without exception, whether he be a just man or a sinner, shall receive what he asks of me, but ask he must. Thus God, in his infinite goodness, has promised to give everything to him who prays. Prayer, therefore, is a universal means by which every single grace necessary to bring us infallibly to eternal life may be obtained with infallible certainty, since the Son of God cannot be a liar. In this respect, it differs from the sacraments, from penitential works, and the other means which God has given us in order to obtain eternal life. These are particular means, each producing or procuring particular graces. Baptism produces one grace, and penance another. It is the same for the other sacraments or means of salvation. But to none of these, nor to all put together without prayer, has God promised all the graces necessary for eternal life. Prayer is the only means to which he has promised all the efficacious helps and graces necessary for our salvation. It is a means given to all without exception, for God gives the grace of prayer to the most hardened sinners as well as to the most holy of the just, and he has given it to every adult that ever lived from the time of Adam to the present day. By making good use of this grace of prayer, the worst sinner may obtain as infallibly as the greatest saint every efficacious grace necessary for his salvation, and may thus infallibly secure everlasting glory. For Jesus Christ has promised to hear the prayers of all, of sinners as well as of saints. "For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He who says everyone, accepts none." Hence, St. Alphonsus says that one of the greatest pains of the damned is the thought that they could have saved themselves so easily by asking of God to give them true sorrow for their sins and a firm will to amend their lives. "No one, therefore," says the saint, "can excuse himself before God by saying that his salvation was impossible on account of the difficulties and obstacles which he met in the way of salvation. God will not hearken to such an excuse. He will answer, "If you had not strength and courage enough to overcome all obstacles and difficulties in the way of your salvation, why did you not ask me to come to your assistance?" If a man has fallen into a deep pit and will not take hold of the rope that is let down to draw him up, it is clearly his own fault if he perishes. Thus the sinner too is lost through his own fault if he neglects to pray for his salvation. "I have waited for you so many years," the Lord will say to the sinner, "in the hope that you would at last ask for the grace of true repentance and for the amendment of your sinful life. Had you only asked, you would have instantly received, for to call on me for assistance is to be delivered and saved." Clovis, heathen king of the Franks, when with his whole army in imminent danger of being defeated by the Alemanni, prayed as follows: "Jesus Christ, thou of whom Clotilde, the king's Christian wife, has often told me that thou art the Son of the living God, and that thou givest aid to the hard-pressed and victory to those who trust in thee, I humbly crave thy powerful assistance. If thou grantest me the victory over my enemies, I will believe in thee and be baptized in thy name. For I have called upon my gods in vain. They must be impotent, as they cannot help those who serve them. Now I invoke thee, desiring to believe in thee. Do then deliver me from the hands of my adversaries." No sooner had he uttered this prayer than the Alemanni became panic-stricken, took to flight, and soon after, seeing their king slain, sued for peace. Thereupon Clovis blended both nations, the Franks and the Alemanni, together, returned home, and became a Christian. Should any one of my readers be still groping in the darkness of unbelief or error, I would kindly request him to pray in the same spirit, adapting King Clovis's prayer to his own circumstances, or to say the prayer which F. Thayer, a minister of the Anglican Church, used to say when he was yet in doubt and uncertainty, and by which he obtained for himself the gift of faith. He prayed as follows: "God of all goodness, almighty and eternal Father of mercies and Savior of mankind, I implore thee by thy sovereign goodness to enlighten my mind and to touch my heart, that by means of true faith, hope, and charity, I may live and die in the true religion of Jesus Christ. I confidently believe that as there is but one God, there can be but one faith, one religion, one only path to salvation, and that every other path opposed thereto can lead but to perdition. This path, O my God, I anxiously seek after, that I may follow it and be saved. Therefore, I protest before thy divine majesty, and I swear by all thy divine attributes, that I will follow the religion which thou shalt reveal to me as the true one, and will abandon at whatever cost that wherein I shall have discovered errors and falsehoods. I confess that I do not deserve this favor for the greatness of my sins, for which I am truly penitent, seeing they offend a God who is so good, so holy, and so worthy of love. But what I deserve not, I hope to obtain from thine infinite mercy, and I beseech thee to grant it unto me through the merits of that precious blood which was shed for us sinners by thine only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth forever. Amen." Indeed, fire does not burn too more quickly than God enlightens and forgives sinners when they ask his light and forgiveness. The woman of Cana had no sooner said, "Lord, help me," than she was heard and received the grace of conversion. The Samaritan woman, too, received the grace of conversion as soon as she asked our Lord for the living water of which he had spoken to her. No sooner had the publican prayed in the temple, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," than he was instantly forgiven and left the temple justified. No sooner had the good thief on the cross said to our Savior, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," Then he was forgiven and even received the promise that he would be with him that day in paradise. Say daily the following ejaculation that you may be saved. My Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of thy sufferings, grant me such faith, hope, charity, sorrow for my sins, and love for prayer as will save and sanctify my soul. Father Hanolt, S.J., relates that there was once a certain vicious young man who often sincerely wished to change his life, but who, on account of his deeply rooted evil habits, believed his conversion utterly impossible. He thought that whatever he might do would be of no avail to excite true sorrow and contrition in his heart. One day, overwhelmed with melancholy, he left home in order to seek some relief in the society of his companions. On leaving the house, he met at the door a poor beggar. As soon as he saw him, he remembered the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Whatsoever you have done to the least of my brethren, you have done to me." He then went and took a loaf of bread, and throwing himself on his knees before the beggar, he gave it to him, thus praying in his heart, "My Lord Jesus Christ, I adore thee in the person of this poor man. Most gladly would I give thee my whole heart, but I cannot, because it is too hardened. For the present at least, take, I beseech thee, this loaf of bread which I am still able to give. Do with my heart whatever thou wilt." Oh, the wonderful power of prayer! No sooner had he prayed thus than he felt a most bitter sorrow for all his sins and shed a torrent of tears. He made a good confession and afterwards received many extraordinary graces. La Harpe was an infidel and a great friend of Voltaire. He wrote several works against religion. At last, when the French Revolution broke out, he was seized and cast into prison. And there, in the silence and solitude of his cell, he found time to examine the truths of religion, which he had hitherto neglected. He was, as he himself relates, sad and lonely in his cell. To while away his time, he read a few pious books that had been given him. Gradually, the light of faith began to dawn again in his heart, but this heavenly light filled him with terror. All the sins of his whole life came up before him. He knew that death was at hand, for in those days there was but one step from the prison to the scaffold. For the first time in 40 years, he turned to God and began to pray. There was no priest near to prepare him for death. They were all dead, banished, or put to death. What was he to do? At last, after having offered up a fervent prayer, he opened at random a copy of the Imitation of Christ and read these consoling words, "See, my son, I have come to thee because thou hast called me." These words filled him with unspeakable consolation. His heart was touched. He fell upon his face. He burst into tears. This was the beginning of a new life. La Harpe was afterwards set free, but he remained ever after faithful to the good resolutions he had formed while shut up in his dreary prison. Would to God that all those saints now in heaven, who for a while led a sinful life on earth, could stand before you at this moment. Would that you could ask them in person, "Beloved souls, why did you not die in your sins? Why were you forgiven?" Ah, they would answer, "It was because we implored the Lord for mercy and forgiveness." But how did it happen that you did not relapse into your former sins? How were you able to persevere in leading a penitential life until death? Beloved brethren, they would answer, "Know that this good will, this strength and courage came not from ourselves. No, of ourselves we were too weak like you. We were often tempted to commit the same sins again. But then we had recourse to prayer, and God assisted us and preserved us from sin." Prayer makes the soul unconquerable. No evil spirit has the least power over her as long as she prays. It is then by prayer that we were enabled to give up sin, to lead a penitential life, and to die as holy penitents. Ah, would that some of the souls now burning in hell could come forth and tell us why they were lost. What think you would be the bad thief would say, who was crucified at the same time with our Savior? Ah, he would say, I confess that I was a very wicked sinner throughout the course of my whole life. I committed many crimes, for which I have deserved hell 1,000 times. But my companion on the cross was not less guilty. His sins cried not less to heaven for vengeance. Yet he ascended from his cross into heaven, whilst I from mine was hurled into the depths of hell. He rejoices forever, while I'm tormented in everlasting fire. What brought him into heaven? It was the simple prayer, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What brought me to hell? It was the neglect of prayer. Because I would not pray, I remained hardened in my sins and died as a reprobate. Dear reader, rest assured that all the damned would give the same answer were they allowed to tell us the cause of their damnation. Oh, language full of terror to hardened sinners who do not wish to give up their sinful lives and return to God. Oh, language full of sweetness and consolation for all those who pray to be delivered from their sins and to be received again as the children of God. Ah, would to God that I could stand on a high mountain, surrounded by all the sinners in the world. I would cry aloud at the top of my voice, pray, pray, pray. You will not die in your sins. You will be forgiven. You will be saved if you only pray. God does not require that you should go and sell everything and give it to the poor, or be put to the rack, or be nailed to a cross in order to save your soul. Conditions so painful as these he does not require of you. He requires the easiest in the world. All that he asks is that you should pray and sincerely entreat him to save you. He is still the same God. He is still as powerful to help you, just as merciful to forgive you and to receive you again into his friendship, as he was when he said to the good thief, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. He will be to you the same powerful, the same merciful God that he was to Saint Magdalene the penitent, to Saint Augustine, to Saint Margaret of Cortona, to Saint Mary of Egypt, and to many other souls whom he has delivered from their sins and even changed into saints. But you must avail yourself of his promise. Amen, amen, I say unto you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he shall give it to you. Jesus Christ has made this promise, and he will never fail to keep it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word shall never pass away. He alone is lost who does not pray. He alone will be saved who perseveres in prayer. On the last day, all the saints of heaven, as well as also all the damned souls of hell, will bear witness to this truth. On that great day, you too will bear witness to it, either with the elect on the right, if you have prayed during life, or with the damned on the left, if you have neglected to pray. Choose now, whichever lot you prefer, but choose in time. Chapter 4. On the necessity of prayer for the just. If a man knows that he has never deserved the good graces of his king, that the friendship which he enjoys is a pure gift, and that he is to possess it only as long as he continues to ask for it, would he not, in case he wished to enjoy it always, be obliged to entreat his benefactor to continue his favor? Now this is precisely the case with the just in regard to the friendship, the grace of God. The grace of God is a pure gift, which no one can obtain by his own efforts, and when it is obtained, no one can preserve it until death unless God assist him. God is an infinite God. To possess his grace is to possess God himself. Now to persevere in the possession of this grace until death is so great a favor that according to the teachings of the fathers of the church, no one can merit it, even were he to perform all the good works of all the saints in heaven. God bestows this gift gratuitously, and he grants it, as St. Augustine teaches, to all those who daily pray for it. The saint says we must pray for it every day, because even the just are every day in danger of losing it. It will be well to consider here this daily danger, as it will thoroughly convince us that the just stand in need of prayer. St. Paul the Apostle says, "He that striveth for the mastery is not crowned except he strive lawfully." By this he means that no one shall be crowned with life everlasting unless he fight manfully until death against his enemies, the devil, the world, and his own corrupt nature. In this warfare, the just are often in great danger of being overcome on account of the weakness of human nature and the malice and subtlety of their enemies. St. Peter says that the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It was this arch-enemy that persuaded Adam and Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. It was he that prevailed on Cain to slay his innocent brother Abel. It was he that tempted Saul to pierce David with a lance. It was he that stirred up the Jews to deny and crucify Jesus Christ our Lord. It was he that induced Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Ghost. It was he who urged Nero, Decius, Diocletian, Julian, and the other heathen tyrants to put the Christians to a most cruel death. It was he who inspired the authors of heresies, such as Arius, Martin Luther, and the others, to reject the authority of the one true Catholic Church. In like manner, the devil, at the present day, still tempts all men, especially the just, and endeavors to make them lose the grace of God. He tempts numberless souls to indifference towards God and their own salvation. He deceives many by representing to them, in glowing colors, the false, degrading pleasures of this world. He suggests to others the desire of joining certain bad secret societies. He tempts many even to conceal their sins in confession and to receive Holy Communion unworthily. Others, again, he urges to cheat their neighbor. He allures others to blind their reason by excess in drinking. Others, again, he tempts to despair. In a word, the devil leaves nothing untried in order to make the just fall into sin. He attacks everyone in his weak point. And the devil knows that this weak point is for many, very many, a strong inclination to the shameful vice of impurity. This wicked spirit knows how to excite in them this degrading passion to such a degree that they forget all their good resolutions, nay, even make little account of the eternal truths, and lose all fear of hell and the divine judgment. It is the universal opinion of all theologians that there are more souls condemned to hell on account of this sin alone than on account of any other which men commit. But the just must not only wage war against their archenemy, the devil, they must also fight manfully against the seductive examples of the world. Were all those who have lost their baptismal innocence to tell us how they came to lose it, they would all answer, "It was by this corrupt companion, by this false friend, by this wicked relative. Had I never seen this wicked wretch, I would still be innocent." One unsound apple is sufficient to infect all the others in its neighborhood. In like manner, one corrupt person can ruin all those with whom he associates. Indeed, the bad example of one wicked man can do more harm to a community than all the devils in hell united. Small indeed is the number of those who manfully resist bad example. There is still another truth to be considered here. St. Paul the Apostle says, "All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." All those who endeavor to serve our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully and to persevere in his service will have to suffer in some way or other from their fellow man. Sometimes they will have to suffer from jealous and envious neighbors, sometimes from bad comrades whose company they've given up. Sometimes, again, they're blamed, rashly judged, and condemned. And what is the most painful of all? God, to try their patience and charity, often permits them to suffer most from those very persons from whom they should naturally expect sympathy and consolation. Very small indeed is the number of those who under such severe trials remain faithful to God. The greater part, even of the just, cannot bear detraction and calumny. To suffer a temporal loss seems almost insupportable. To forgive an injury or an insult is more than they can do. They try to avoid those who have offended them, bitterly complain of them, and sometimes even curse them. The just have to fight not only against the devil and the world, but also against their own corrupt nature. Had they not this enemy to contend with, the devil and the world would not so easily overcome them. Corrupt nature plays the traitor, and very often gains the victory over them, even when the two other enemies have failed. This dangerous enemy is always near, even within their very hearts. Even the greater number of the just do not seem to be fully aware of the power of this domestic enemy. Hence it is that they are so little on their guard against his wiles and fall a prey to his evil suggestions. Let us continue with the necessity of prayer on the next tape.